But it is time to start just now, and I am delighted to be able to share some thoughts with you this morning. My thoughts are rather serious. The title of my message this morning is Obey God Rather Than Man, and you can probably imagine what's on my mind as we were thinking about how and when to start our church services back up. And I think there are some important issues going on in the day and age in which we live that we need to consider. And this morning, I want to try to put the events of these past several weeks into a biblical perspective. Every American has heard now of the Corona-19 or the COVID-19 virus. It's another serious virus, but this is not unlike other serious viruses that we've seen in the past and pandemics. Back in 1918, there was something you'll recall called the Spanish flu. It took 675,000 lives in America. In 1958, there was the Asian flu. It took 116,000 lives in America. In 1968, the Hong Kong flu took 100,000 lives. And then just a few years back, it seems, in 2009, there was the swine flu, 12,469 deaths. All of these in America, and if you look around the world, those numbers go up significantly. I want to ask, what do we know about this coronavirus, this COVID-19? We know that it's very contagious. Approximately 19% of the people tested here in the United States have had or have the coronavirus. That, according to Johns Hopkins chart, that's really popular on the internet. It's interesting that Governor Cuomo said in this past week's news that 14% of New York residents could have the coronavirus or have had it. Their testing has proven that a lot of people have already gotten over the virus and never knew they had it or it had minimal symptoms. Comparably, depending upon the year, 5 to 20% of the U.S. population gets the flu. That's an annual event. And so it's sort of in keeping with those numbers. COVID-19 is also responsible for a lot of deaths. Without more testing, the mortality rate can't really be determined, at least not for sure. But today, last time I looked at the numbers, approximately 935,000 confirmed cases here in the United States. Almost 54,000 have died. This calculates to a mortality rate of about 5.7%. If you expand these numbers out a little bit, if everybody in the country were tested and the 19% remain constant, 19% of the people have or have had the coronavirus, then 57 million people would have had the virus. If 57 million people had had the virus in the United States, the mortality rate would be 0.09. Using that same method of calculation in the hardest hit state in the Union, New York, Governor Cuomo, as I said, reported this week that 14% of his population may have had the virus already. This would make the mortality rate there 0.5%. Now, depending upon the year, again, the flu has a mortality rate of 0.08 to 0.12%. Again, nobody knows how many people have had the virus and what the national mortality rate will be in the end, but it is becoming apparent to most everybody, even abundantly clear, that it's not going to be as bad as it was first predicted. Headlines this past week have read, mortality rate for COVID-19 is on track to be very similar to that of typical flu season. Now, I saw that headline and looked back at it a little later, and then when I went back the third time, it was gone within hours. But on 417, Reason.com had another headline, COVID-19 lethality not much different than the flu, says new study. It's not hard to find other headlines like these now. Nevertheless, this is indeed a serious illness and not to be taken lightly. Many more people will contract the virus, and perhaps many will die. in spite of the fact that COVID-19 is similar to other pandemics of the past, we're experiencing some first in America with this pandemic. Let me say, just right here, just insert, if you are particularly vulnerable to respiratory illnesses, you should be extra careful right now during the flu and pneumonia and COVID-19 season, especially those who are older and have underlying health issues and their immune system has been compromised. And so I just want to just issue that warning. I want you to know that I'm not trying to be foolish about this. But as I said, in spite of the fact that COVID-19 is similar to other pandemics of the past, we're experiencing right now some firsts with this pandemic. Today is the sixth week that our governor and our government have mandated. They've required that churches discontinue their assembling together. Now, it is the first time in my life that I remember that churches have ever been ordered closed by our government. I suspect there have been other pandemics where the same thing happened, but not that I remember in my lifetime. I'm 60 years old. Therefore, it was a little disconcerting last week when there was a debate going on among politicians. They were arguing over who possessed the power or the authority to reopen the economy. This includes, in their estimation, the authority to allow churches to meet again. And this language is alarming to me. I've talked to others and it doesn't bother them at all. Something inside of me says, ooh, red flag. Because government was not ordained of God to tell Christians when it's time to go back to church. God is. Now, let me insert quickly. This is not to say that government has no authority over Christians, because they certainly do. And especially when it comes to civil matters like a pandemic, like this pandemic. But what if the government exercises that authority to an unreasonable extent, prohibiting what God has demanded? Well, they will have overstepped their bounds. And when I say unreasonably, I mean unreasonably as defined by the regenerate mind and heart of the believer. You see, God holds us accountable to respond to things as we perceive them, because we have help perceiving, that is, the Spirit of God who lives within. I, for one, take this point very seriously. When the government unreasonably requires the opposite of what God demands, we have to obey God rather than man, so says the Bible. But I believe that we need to look beyond the virus and what's happening in the social, or maybe I should say into what's happening in the social and political world. Our government is flexing its muscles in such a way that those who know the Constitution and they know the laws of our land are beginning to question the constitutionality of their actions, like the U.S. Attorney General, like the constitutional lawyers of our land. Many people are questioning what's happening and whether or not it's constitutional, whether it's legal. We're seeing some politicians with socialist leanings making every effort to take advantage of the crisis situation for political posturing. I've heard people, politicians, voicing excitement for how the virus can be used to promote their political agendas. Some are excited to demonstrate that government can be depended upon to provide the basic necessities of life, food, shelter, clothing, protection, health care, and so forth. Churches are being deemed non-essential. Have you heard that word? Essential or non-essential? While Planned Parenthood is open for business, churches are non-essential. Never before in the history of our nation has the church been relegated to non-essential. Even the word just doesn't seem to fit. Churches were viewed as more essential in times of national tragedy and pandemic illnesses in the past than they were when nothing was going on. Even if they were not allowed to hold public meetings for the same reason. Not the attitude that we're familiar with in this pandemic. It seems that people now think, who needs them? Who needs the churches? Today, literally today, technology is being utilized and evaluated, I should say, to allow governments to know where its people are at all times and who they come in contact with. Of course, that's for our protection. And who can argue that it's for our protection? But it can be used for things other than our protection. It's been reported that tracing is being considered in the United States for the fall or before. Tracing would be using cell phones and perhaps other devices to know who has been exposed to the virus. And people will look at that as, some will look at it as, well, it seems necessary to me, and others will see that red flag once again. Let me ask, would it surprise you if 2020 will mark the beginning of the internet church movement? You know, some really like it. It's how they do their fellowship. It's how they socialize on a daily basis, hour by hour. I'm not so sure it's a good thing. How would you pastor through a box like the one sitting in front of me right now? Is looking at the same screen what God had in mind when he said, forsake not the assembling? My point is simply this. There's more going on than our waiting for the passing of an infectious peak of a virus. There's a lot more going on right now. And all of this has to do with biblical things. God said it would be this way. God said that at the end times, there would be perilous times and things would be different. And we're starting to see, I believe, the reflection, or I should say maybe the shadow of those things that are to come. God has ordained three institutions. Let's look at them for just a few minutes. I'm going to be going to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 to look at this first institution. We'll go from there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have your Bible and you'd like to read along, I'll try to pause and give you enough time to find that if you'll turn quickly. First of all, the institution of the family. The family was instituted in, or it originated in, Genesis. In chapter 2, in verse 24, the Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so God instituted marriage, and by doing so, the family. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verses 6 and 7, some interesting verses. Not the only verses that talk about how we should conduct ourselves as a family, how we should raise our children. You know, those verses are all through the Bible. Here's some instruction in Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. It says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, as I said, there are many other verses pertaining to the institution of the family, but since this institution doesn't apply as directly as the other institutions that God has brought forth, we're not going to spend a lot of our time on this particular one. But let's move on to human government. In Genesis, and you should still be close to Genesis, in chapter 9 and verse 6, this institution of human government is alluded to when it says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Genesis 9:6. You probably recognize that as God's institution as well of capital punishment, where governments have the authority and the right, as it were, to put someone to death because of their ill doings. Though it doesn't name the institution, we will see in a moment that this became a major role of governments. Perhaps the best passage on the subject in all of the Bible is in Romans, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 13. I want to read seven verses from Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, and I hope you'll follow along We'll read the entire passage and then we'll talk about what we just read. In Romans 13:1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Talking about government. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." Again, talking about government. "For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually unto this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And that's the first 7 verses of the book of Romans chapter 13. In verses 1 to 3, God ordains that governments, that there will be governments to squelch evil in the world and to maintain order. Now, God meant it for good when he ordained governments, though some governments do not fulfill his desire. Even in those cases, though, God superintends his own plan over their works for the ultimate good of them that love him. Without governments, without some form of government, we would have anarchy, which is much worse. Any form of government is better than anarchy, where every man does what's right in his own eyes. Now, in verse 4 of this passage in Romans, government has power to take the life of an individual who is evil. That's capital punishment. Here it is mentioned again in the New Testament. Verse 5 says, "We should obey our governments in order to avoid the wrath that it might deliver. And then secondly, so we would have a pure conscience before God. If God ordained government and requires of us to be obedient to them and submit to them, then we do ourselves a service before him, and we maintain a pure conscience when we obey. Verses 6 and 7, God approves of a government being funded by its citizenry, and so he puts his approval on taxation. And how would governments function if they had no money? And so the citizens of that government are supposed to support it. A Christian should be responsible, we know, to pray for his government. So says 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Excuse me. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty." So the Bible tells us that we should pray for our government. Secondly, over in Titus, the book of Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Titus 3:1 says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." So we're supposed to submit to those who are in authority. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 13, a passage that tells us we should obey laws, the laws of the land, the laws of our government. Verse 13 says, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well." So obviously, from these passages, God intended for governments to have authority over their citizenry. There's also authority in the institution of the family, though we didn't mention that. There's a chain of command, as it were, a flow chart for the family. But there's also another divine institution, one that I think we should spend a little more time with this morning, and that would be the institution of the church. It was announced by Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It began in Acts chapter 2, and I'd like for us to look at those two passages. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Christ announced that there would be a church. He said, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Those are encouraging words from our Lord, even before the beginning of the church, speaking of these days in which we live. We're still in the church age. The church began in Acts chapter 2. I'll read just a verse from there. It says in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now on to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20 of Ephesians. The beginning was described here by the Apostle Paul when he said, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now we'll go back to the book of Acts and chapter 20. Chapter 20 of the book of Acts. And it talks about the leadership being appointed and commissioned by God, the leadership of the church. This verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elders. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Words about the leadership of a church, God's institution. He also talks about the membership, and how the membership will be established through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3. The membership established through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has something to do with us being members in Corinth Baptist Church, and more specifically in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We've looked at these verses before, and we've had this conversation before, or at least a one-sided conversation, I should say. The Spirit of God baptizes believers into Christ when they believe, and they become part of the body and bride of Christ, and then they should join a local church and serve the Lord there. It's God's way. It's God's ordained way for this age and through this institution called the church. Who's the head of the church? Well, we know that's the Lord Jesus himself. It's his church. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, a familiar verse, verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." still in Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 22, it's actually talking about the order that God has ordained for the family. And he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the savior of the body." And so God alludes to this truth more than once in the scripture. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. We are the body, all of us, including pastors and deacons and teachers. Jesus says to us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John chapter 14 and verse 15. He's the head of this church. There's a mission statement also given in the scripture. We call it the Great Commission. I know that you know that commission. Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world." And so you see, both the government and the church are ordained of God for good. But they're not the same, nor is their authority over mankind, nor does it affect the same aspects of our life. God intended for them to stay different. Though most people have no idea what it really means, God actually was the first who came up with the idea of separation of church and state. Now, again, most people don't understand it the way God intended it. I'd like for you to understand it at the end of this message. I'd like for you to understand what God meant and what he intended when he created two very separate entities, the church and the state. Let's talk about the separation of church and state. Now, we'll begin our examination of God's design with a very important foundational fact pertaining to our nation. I want you to know that the framers of our Constitution agreed with God. They agreed with what I'm about to tell you. The founding fathers intended for this to be a nation deeply influenced by Christianity and the Bible, a nation with citizens, that's the institution of government, deeply influenced by Christianity and the Bible, that's the church, the people of the church, the body of Christ. There's a lot of proof for this fact that the framers, they intended for a nation to be influenced by Christianity and the Bible. Like the Mayflower Compact, it says, "Having understood for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country." You see, there was God and country in their statement. The Declaration of Independence states that we have inalienable rights, or as it says, unalienable rights. God gave them to us, these rights, and government nor other men can take them away from us. They're inalienable. They can't be taken away. The first 10 amendments to our Constitution is called the Bill of Rights. They were written to protect our inalienable rights from the government. That's the truth, to protect our inalienable rights from our own government. Benjamin Franklin is widely regarded to be among the least religious of our founding fathers, but in his speech given to the Congress on June 28, 1787, he asked that Congress have a prayer every morning before conducting business. The text of his speech can be viewed at the Library of Congress website. The Library of Congress website also has pages entitled Religion and the Congress of the Confederation, 1774 to 1789. Among the documents listed are the first English language Bible, the Atkins Bible, that Congress officially sanctioned for the use of American citizens on September 12, 1782. It was the first English Bible printed in the United States. Again, I'm just telling you some ways in which we can look back and see how our founding fathers intended for this to be a nation influenced by Christianity and the Bible. The October 11, 1782 Congressional Proclamation that declared Thanksgiving Day, a day that the nation was to give thanks to God for a variety of blessings. Thanks to God was their intent. Daniel Webster, one of the founding fathers, emphasized the importance of Christian leaders and Christian principles in civil government. Emblazoned over the Speaker of the House of the United States Capitol are the words, "In God we trust." The Supreme Court building was built in 1930, and it has carvings of Moses and the Ten Commandments. God is mentioned in stone all over Washington, D.C., on its monuments and its buildings. As a nation, we've celebrated Christmas, which commemorates the Savior's birth, for centuries. Oaths in courtroom invoke the name of God from the beginning. The founding fathers often quoted the Bible in their writings. Every president that's been inaugurated has, in the inaugural address, has mentioned God in that speech. Prayers have been said at the swearing-in ceremonies of each president. Each president has sworn on the Bible, saying the words, "So help me God." Our national anthem mentions God. This Liberty Bell, the Liberty Bell has a verse engraved upon it. The original Constitution of all 50 states mentions God. Chaplains have been on the public payroll from the very beginning. Our nation's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence, mentions God four times. The Bible was used as a textbook in schools from the beginning of our nation. As opposed to being something to fear, Christianity was something believed to be vital to the success of our government. The framers feared a state-controlled religion, not the influence of true religion upon the state. That's important. I want to say it again. The framers feared a state-controlled religion, not the influence of true religion upon the state. I want us to look next at the law that's referred to so often as the separation of church and state. Laws pertaining to the so-called separation of church and state are based upon the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, ratified in December 15, 1791. That First Amendment reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or of the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress," that means remedy of grievances. The law is interpreted in part by some of the letters, this is post letters, that were written to and from Thomas Jefferson. You remember the name, one of our founding fathers. The Danbury Baptists of Connecticut wrote Jefferson out of some concern that they were having over the wording of their own state constitution, which seemed to suggest that the freedom of religion had been granted by government rather than God. That was their only problem. They were in hopes that Jefferson would nurture national understanding that religious freedom is from God, and perhaps effect a change in their own state government of Connecticut. Jefferson agreed with their premise, and he stated in his response to them, "Government should not establish a religion, and government should not prohibit the free exercise of religion." He concluded in one of his letters that this understanding would in essence build a, quote, "wall of separation between church and state," end quote. Now this is where the phrase "separation of church and state" came from, out of one of Thomas Jefferson's letters. But interpreters and interpretations of it today have totally twisted his meaning and their meaning. What the First Amendment does to protect the free practice of religion, the modern interpretation of the metaphor, wall of separation between church and state, destroys. You probably remember the name William Rehnquist. He was the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, 1924 to 2005, their dates. The metaphor of a wall of separation is bad history and worse law, he said. It has made a positive chaos out of court rulings. It should be explicitly abandoned. He's talking about the contemporary understanding and interpretations of that metaphor, wall separation between church and state. The intent of the framers was to protect the church from big government. The separation of church and state is taken from the First Amendment of the Constitution, and the first 10 amendments are called the Bill of Rights, as I've already said, and these amendments have to do with the rights and protections of the people. So whatever the First Amendment means, it has nothing to do with protecting our government from religious people, from Christians. It was never the intention of the framers to ensure that religious people had no part in government. Let me say that again. It was never the intention of framers to ensure that religious people, Christians, had no part in government. That was never their intention, any more than it was their intention to ensure that government officials had no part in a church. The government is not supposed to in any way dictate, prohibit, or restrain the free exercise of religion among its citizens, so says the First Amendment. Has that ever happened before? Has government ever infringed upon religion? Well, many times, actually. We can go back all the way to the first 300 years of the existence of the church. It was under the persecuting thumb of the Roman government. And you know, if you know your history, your church history, that the church thrived in those persecuting years. In 313 AD, Roman Emperor Constantine, so he could strengthen the waning power of the state, he declared Christianity to be the state religion. So he incorporated the two institutions, and the church became the state, and the state became the church. At that very moment, persecution all over the world to anyone who opposed what was happening began. Many defended with their blood what they believed was a biblical mandate for the separation of the church and government. In England, 1581, Parliament passed a law that that conversion to Catholicism would be punishable as high treason. Over 100 priests and 60 laymen were executed during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. Queen Elizabeth now is Queen Elizabeth II. Puritan preachers who refused to support the state religion, that would have been the Anglican Church, they faced something comparable to the Spanish Inquisition. Many were tortured and many died. In France, in the 16th century, King Francis II renewed an edict which punished Protestants, they would have been the Huguenots, with death and strengthened it by ordering that all the buildings where Protestants were meeting would be destroyed. I want to insert a couple of notes here, just thoughts. State religion doesn't work because God never commissioned the state to run the church. The government should not be in the church business at all. Church is a separate institution for and by the people. Government, we say, is for and by the people. The church is also for the people, and it is by the people. It's conducted, the business of church, by the same people as the government, and the government the same as the church. There's only one citizenry of a country. But there are two institutions, and the same people belong to both. When the state begins to run the church, it forgets what is stated in our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that all are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty in the pursuit of happiness. Now, though not stated in the First Amendment, one might also conclude that by the same logic, the church should not ever take the place of or become the government as an institution. This would just as effectively negate the province of the First Amendment. God not the providence, but the provision of the First Amendment. God ordained two separate institutions with two separate sets of responsibilities, and they should be two sets of responsibilities and two entities as long as this world stands. Although there are some functions, perhaps where church and state interest might overlap, say benevolence or education, this overlapping of interest should not be permitted to lead to the domination of either one of these institutions by the other. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 17, Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. What an answer, they thought. Well, that's the answer that we need today to the issues of division that are caused by this modern interpretation of separation of church and state. The literal, historical, contextual interpretation of the First Amendment is that Congress cannot establish a government-supported religion, and Congress can't prevent citizens from practicing the religion of their choice. Now, I want you to keep in mind, because you may be wandering away from my first statement, I'm not suggesting that the government has no authority over Christians. They certainly do, and they certainly do in pandemic situations like we're in right now. And so don't think that I'm departing from that. A Christian has to have two allegiances, one to God and his church, and the other to the state. The church, which is primarily involved in the moral aspects of life, can't make anyone obey its doctrine. They can excommunicate somebody from their membership or from their fellowship, and that's the extent of its discipline. The state is different. It's primarily involved in civil aspects of life, demanding obedience to its laws, and failure to do so can mean you're going to go to prison, or they could even take your life in capital punishment. While the two remain distinctly different, obedience can be rendered to each respectively. Since the demands of God include the moral aspects of life and the laws of the state generally don't, obedience to God generally ensures that the best Christian will make the best citizens. When there's a difference in the demands of the church and the state, the Christian is bound to obey the moral demands of God. You know that already, but where does it apply? When do we make application of that is the question that we've had on our minds, many of us across the country and around the world, just in recent weeks. Perhaps most importantly, we do not believe that Christianity should be divorced from our government. We believe that our government was built on the principle of Christianity, the principles of the Bible. The Bible advocates our involvement as Christians in the civil affairs of our life, as seen in the scriptures that we've already looked at. We must understand, however, that this is the job of the individual Christian, not the job of the church. The church doesn't get involved as an institution in the affairs of the government, like the government doesn't get involved as an institution in the affairs of the church. We believe in the separation of church and state, but the separation of God and state is not what's intended, or of Christians and state. Brothers and sisters, let's get involved. Let's get involved in human government. It's an institution of God and intended to be influenced by each individual Christian who lives under the authority of any government. Now, I want to, in closing here, say a few words about that verse found in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. And I would ask that you turn there and look at the verse. And while you're turning, let me remind you of the context. In Acts chapter 2, the church was born on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 3, the first apostolic miracle took place. There was a lame man who was healed. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were taken into custody by the Sanhedrin for the preaching of the resurrection of Christ, and they didn't like it. They were taken before the Sanhedrin, who questioned them, and Peter boldly preached Christ to them, to the Sanhedrin, and they commanded he and the brethren not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Peter answered him in chapter 4 and verse 9. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. You know, the disciples, it says in chapter 4, they went away rejoicing that they had been privileged to suffer a bit for the cause of Christ. We come to chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died. A lot of miracles were done in Jerusalem, and the church started to grow. The Jews locked the apostles up again in chapter 5, but they were released by an angel, and they continued to preach. They had been praying for boldness, and obviously God had provided it for them. They were apprehended again and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. And in verse 29, it says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Simply stated, Christians should obey their government unless it's a sin not to. Unless it's a sin to do so. So Christians should obey their government unless it's a sin to do so, if they ask us to do something that God has forbidden. When authorities command us to do something and God commands us not to do the same thing, we have to obey God. When authorities command us not to do something and God commands us to do it, again, we have to obey God. God give us wisdom about how and when that should be applied. Brothers and sisters, my point this morning overall, including those issues that I brought up that are in the news right now in America, the point is that we need to be considering the day in which we live. We need to look at the events in light of Scripture. There's more going on right now. More going on in America and around the world than a virus, more than a lockdown, more than a government mandate. You're seeing changes, unprecedented things happening in our social life and in our political life. And we need to put them in a biblical perspective. We need to be concerned. Whether or not you're concerned about the lockdown or getting the coronavirus is not the issue. We need to look beyond the virus at what else is happening in our nation, and we need to seriously lift it before the Lord. If God's people, which are called by His name, will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways, He'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. God can heal America. But we better get serious, those of us who call His name and call ourselves Christians. We better be serious about our prayer. We better be serious about our testimony. We better be bold in our faith. Those days of boldness that are going to be required may be right over the next crest of a hill. My prayer is that you'll be ready, that we'll be ready, as the church that's in Corinth, Maine. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, I'm troubled by those things which are going on around us. And Lord, you know my heart. You know that I'm talking more than a mandate to stay home for a little while. But Lord, the things that we see and the things that we hear concern us. And we know that we may be called upon in the very near future to stand up for our faith and for our freedoms in this country to continue to exercise our faith as you have given us the heart to do so. Father, please, please help us. Please help us to understand. Please help us to see things as they really are. And Father, please give us direction. Give us instruction from your word and illumination by your spirit as to what we need to do in these last days. Father, I thank you Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that I'm a child of God, that I have a home in heaven, that I can know you now. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters who have that same testimony. Father, help us not to be downhearted. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be excited about what lies ahead, because our future is bright in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.